We got together and did some calendar stuff this week, Sunday night. Of course, then I got the thing in the mail from the Calvary Chapel Central Maine, which is Calvary Chapel Bangor or Orrington or wherever they are, their men's conference. It is the Honoring Heroes Men's Conference, which kind of messed with our schedule, but we're going to work around it because this is the one. So that's Saturday, July 22nd, 7 to 5 down at Orrington. Ken is speaking along with a guy named Luke Beebe or Beebe. It says Luke Beebe is with the FBI and has an unbelievable testimony of how God has worked in his life. And then if you wonder whether or not this is a men's conference, cost $20, which includes breakfast and t-shirt. Please bring meat for yourself and or something else to share. Grills provided. So we're going to send a bunch of guys down. I'll have these out this weekend so that, because you're supposed to sign up ahead of time and give them your t-shirt size so they'll have them there in time. So we'll have some out there and it'll be in the bulletin. Other things to take note of, and again, they'll be in the bulletin this week if I finally get around to making one. In July, on the 8th, we're talking about doing a men's prayer breakfast here at like 7, and then a work day. We've got a bunch of stuff that needs to be done, so for anybody, you can hang out and work afterwards, that would be great. We're going to do some stuff inside, some stuff outside, and that's going to be on July 8th, and I'll have more information on that this weekend, like how we're going to handle the food and everything, but it'll be a good time. And then what was supposed to happen on the 22nd before I got that was, we've been talking about movies, and the first one was going to be on Saturday the 22nd in the evening. We have a good intelligent design movie, but I think we're going to bump it up to the 15th is what I'm thinking right now. So, but that'll all be worked out by the time the bulletins come out this weekend, so keep that in mind. Deuteronomy chapter 12 is where we left off. And again, if you're visiting, we just teach through the whole Bible. Thursday nights, we are going through the book of Deuteronomy, and we've slugged through 12 chapters so far, or 11 chapters. Sunday mornings, we're in Luke. Sunday nights, we're just going into Hebrews 11. It's a good chapter. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, we actually got a couple verses in, but I'll take a head start from the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 12. It says this: These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days you live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire, and you shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God. And again, remember, this is Moses' last warnings to the people before he dies. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. They spent 40 years getting through that 11-day journey because of unbelief. They're finally going in, and this theme has been running through so far in Deuteronomy is, you're coming into this land, there's been people living there before you, and the reason why you're going in now to kick them out is how wicked they have been. And historically, when you look at the archaeological evidence of the Canaanite tribes, they were vile. Every outlawed practice that we have today, they basically practiced. Bestiality, they had, there were evidences of whole villages being wiped out by venereal disease. I mean, just all kinds of stuff, as well as some other ones the Lord's going to mention in a minute through this. And God is telling them through Moses again, when you get there and you take over that land, you can't worship me in the places that they worshiped, and you can't worship me in the way that they worshiped. And when he says in verse 4, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, he has said over and over again, I have prescribed a way for worship, and you will do it this way. And of course, as we go through this, like what I prayed before, behold, in the volume of the book I come, everything you read in the Old Testament, all of the sacrifices that seem to make no sense at all of the Levitical rituals, even when you get down to the furniture and stuff inside the tabernacle, the mobile temple they had, it all points to Jesus Christ. And so the Lord said, this is the way I want to be approached, this way. And you're not going to do it using their stuff. Now, he says in verse 5, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto this habitation shall you seek, and thither shalt thou come." Now, when they finally get in there, it's going to be around Joshua chapter 18, we find out they're going to set up the tabernacle in Shiloh. I don't remember if it moves one other place before it eventually ends up going to the city of David and then making it into Jerusalem and being set up finally in the place where the temple will be built. But he says, you know, where God decides to put the tabernacle, that's where you're going to go. And he's going to put his name there. He says in verse 6, "And thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herdlings and flocks. And there shall you eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that the Lord, in all that you put your hands unto, you and your household, wherein the Lord thy God has blessed thee. You shall not do after the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." And, you know, that's unfortunate, that phrase. He says, when you get there, you're going to do it this way. You're going to take it to where the Lord says. You're going to do it before him in a particular place. You're not going to do it, you know, as we've done it up till now, everyone doing whatever they think is right. And unfortunately, the sad part is, once they get in, we get into the book of Joshua, even into Judges. When you look at Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and it says just about the same thing in 21:5, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And even though God says, "Hey, I don't want you to do that, I want you to do it this way," they're no sooner in the land than everybody is doing his own thing. And, you know, the problem with that, Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts." You know, and your heart can make a convert of your mind. We all know that. You can have something that's, you know, in your mind is completely bad for you, but yet the desire of your heart will talk your mind into doing something you know is obviously detrimental. I mean, there's nobody who ever sat down and picked up their first cigarette and said, you know, I think this will be really good if I suck this baby down. No, nobody does that. I think this will help my lungs. It'll help my wind. No, usually they say, this will make me look cool, or everybody else is doing it, whatever. And so your heart, your desire to either look cool or to be cool or whatever, converts your mind into thinking, no, it's really not that bad. And, you know, not everybody gets cancer. You'll probably be you're pretty healthy all in all. You know, you probably won't. And it's the same way with all of that. You know, everybody thinks they're right, but the Lord looks at your heart. Because Proverbs 16:25 tells us, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And unfortunately, that is the truth. There is a way. Well, you know, it sounds good to me. I think I'll do that. And yet, how many people do you know are making or have made choices that have destroyed their lives because it seemed right to them at the moment, but it wasn't the Lord's will and it wasn't his heart for us? He says, "You shall not do that." Unfortunately, they do it anyways, because they're a lot like we are. Verse 9, "For you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then shall there be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord." And that's not going to be until David sets up his kingdom and really puts down the enemies in the kingdom, at least as far as they set it up. I don't think they ever actually achieve the full borders that God has promised to them, but it really isn't until David, until they get rest, they go in. It's a battle. Now, it's interesting. You look at verse 11. "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring in all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings in your hand and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord." This is the place where I would insert the tithe sermon. You got to bring your tithe to the offering. No, that's where that would normally go, but, you know, let me sum it up. You should be given to the Lord. There you go. Okay, let's move on. Verse 12, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that's within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. And, you know, here he says, yeah, I want you to bring your offerings, and I want you to bring your sacrifices, and I want you to bring your tithes, and all the other things you're going to give. But here's a command. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God and your sons and your daughters. You know, and he says that frequently, by the way. He includes that sons and daughters along with it. In your practicing of the worship of your God, one, it should be filled with joy. And he even, you know, he says, I want you to rejoice. And I think he says that because sometimes your natural tendency is not. I mean, you know, unfortunately, we all know people who, I guess, are Christians or claim to be Christians, and yet looks like they've been weaned off a pickle, you know. And I mean, that's not to say, look, it doesn't mean that I'm a Christian and I'm the, you know, the guy they always make fun of on TV, the happy Joe Christian, you know, happy all the time. Certainly there's trials and there's problems and there's tribulations, and it doesn't mean that you're going to have just a happy life all your life. You know, no, I mean, we're told there's going to be tribulation in serving the Lord. However, we should rejoice and have joy. You know, John chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus was speaking, and he said this. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And here's Jesus saying, you know what? I kept my Father's commandments. If you keep the ones that I give to you, and he says what it is, that you love one another. That's the commandment of Jesus. Just love one another. He's, you know, I kept my Father's commandments, and if you keep mine, then my joy will be in you. And, you know, it's to love one another. And it's interesting. There is something about being a Christian. Or when you get saved, it's like a weight is lifted. And, you know, I remember when, he's not here now, I remember when Ronnie came forward and got saved, and he was coming out for a while, and he wasn't the happiest guy I've ever seen in my life. Big, unhappy looking guy, and not to say that he doesn't still have unhappy moments, we all have unhappy moments, but I remember he finally, you know, and I say this, we've had different people come up and get saved, and those guys bless me, because it's like, it's time, we're bringing the family, and they all come, grab the kids, daddy's gonna go give his life to Jesus, and they all come forward, and he gets saved, and then that night, my mother came out to church, she wasn't there in the morning, and I told her later on, oh yeah, you know that Ronnie come forward and get saved, and she's like, I could see something different on his face. I knew there was something up because he just looked happy or something. I don't know. There's just something different. And you know, there is a characteristic that comes from knowing that you're not at enmity with God. Knowing that, yeah, there's trials in this life, but it isn't all about this life. That there is a life beyond all this, and there is a point, and there's a purpose, and that God knows your name. He's familiar with you to the point. He says he has your hairs numbered, not just counted, but each one has a number. So he knows whenever you drop number 57,333 or whatever number goes, he knows. And that joy, you know, that's not necessarily always something that is automatically there. It's the same as in a marriage. The feelings aren't automatically there. Many times they follow the actions. You know, you read through the Psalms, and it's great reading through the Psalms, because you can see, boys, David was, if there was ever somebody who was bipolar, it's David, because one moment he's like top of the world, next moment he's bottom, and he's right. I mean, the Psalms are God's songbook in the Bible, and so he's writing songs, which are basically prayers, and you know, some of them are great prayers and great happy times. Other things are like Psalm 58, where he says, break their teeth, Lord, in their mouth. Just, you know, get them. And it's a real guy. But yet, one of the things you see over and over again is it's like he grabs his, he talks and he says, you know, rejoice in the Lord, my soul. And he talks to his soul and he's like, you know what? Snap out of it. In the same way our heart can make a convert of our mind, what should happen is our mind should make a convert of our heart and say, no, you don't have to be concerned about the here and the now, because this is temporary, and you are right with God. You have peace between you and God. You're not in enmity anymore. He's not looking, you know, you don't have to worry about hell. And yeah, you're following through, you know, you're going through some difficult times, but it's for your benefit because your steps are ordered. And it's right for us to rejoice, to have joy, to not be, you know, to purposefully not be miserable. There's nothing that says you have to be miserable to be a Christian. I know, I mean, you look back through history, and it seems like in the the Puritan times, the Pilgrim times, all of that. It's like the more spiritual you were, the more scrawny and drawn and pale and black and white and miserable you had to be. Pretty tough to sell that gospel. I don't know about you, but I had a lot of people that I looked at growing up and said, I don't know what you got, but I don't want it. If that's what it is, just count me out. You can just go your way. I don't want any of that. Thank you. But he tells us to rejoice and do before our sons and daughters, because they see, you know, I can come in here and I can fake it pretty good. I mean, I spent the younger part of my life faking it anyways, but even if I'm having a miserable day, I can maybe fake it to you guys, but my kids know. My kids see. And, you know, sometimes it's important for me to say, you know what, no, we're going to church and we're going to go hear from the Lord, and I'm just going to put this stuff aside. And because, it, you know, Proverbs tells us, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. And that's what we're called to do. Interesting, Jesus says your joy is kind of tied into you loving one another as I have loved you. And of course, you know how he loved us. He came into our world. He died there. He laid his life down. And really, if you're in that place where you're saying, I don't feel it. I'm sorry. I'm miserable. I got no joy. I got no peace. I got no nothing. Well, it almost sounds like that joy is tied into keeping his commandment to love one another, which means serving each other, to lay our lives down for one another. And if you're not feeling the feelings of you know, what you would expect Christianity to be, perhaps you're not doing the things that he told you to do, which is the physical act of loving one another, of laying your life down. But that's what the Lord is telling them here. He goes on in verse 13 of chapter 12. He says, take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest. Well, there's a grill. I think I'll offer to the Lord right here. But in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, where thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat the flesh in all thy gates. Beef, it's what's for dinner. Whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he's given ye, the unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. And what he's saying there, I got a little confused when I first read that, because in the King James, it seems to be implying, he's going to go into in the next couple chapters, he's going to start talking about clean animals and unclean animals to reiterate some of the Levitical laws. You know, you can eat this, but not that. If it has a cloven hoof and it chews the cud, but it's got a cloven hoof and no cud like a pig, then don't eat it, whatever. And I'm thinking, you can eat the unclean? But he says later, no, what he's saying is, there was, for the individual, the idea of being ritually unclean. If you happen to touch a dead body on your way to do a sacrifice, you were unclean. You weren't supposed to go into the tabernacle. You weren't supposed to, you had to go through a cleansing process. And he's saying, but when you're in the place that God's going to give you, you're in your own gates, and you know, you're hungry for something, and there's a beef critter. Well, he says the roebuck, which I'm not exactly sure, I think it's a gazelle, or the hart, which is a deer. He says, you see one of those, and you got, you know what? I'm looking for a nice big old gazelle burger tonight. Go for it. He said that. You don't even have to be clean. You touch a dead body, I don't care. Kill that gazelle, knock her down, eat it like you're supposed to. You know, when you're in your cities, when you're eating the benefits of what Lord has given you, go for it. Only, and here's the one restriction in verse 16, you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it upon the earth as water. Because you remember he had said back in Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And the idea is the blood of the sacrifices was poured out, and it was all of it as a picture of Christ talking about the blood that would come. And so the Lord has held that in very high reverence, and he said, I don't want you eating blood. Now, the Jews have taken that to an art form of making food kosher to the point where it's, you know, been cleared by a rabbi, but it's bled out. And I mean, it's bled out. I was on vacation last year down in Philly and with Aaron, Pastor Aaron down there, and we had the families, and we're like, let's have a cookout. We'll go to the grocery store. We'll hit the deli, we'll get some steaks, we'll come back, we'll eat. So he and I go to this strange supermarket. It's a big supermarket. And we go to the deli, and all the meat is like gray. I mean, it's like, it's just, oh, you know, that just doesn't, you know, it's just gray looking. What is the deal? Finally, we found out it was a big enough grocery store that they had a small kosher deli because it was a big Jewish community there. And then there was the regular stuff for those of us who don't care and just wail down, you know, raw meat. He eats it like purple. It would almost, if you have a problem with that, don't eat with Aaron, because he eats, I mean, his idea of cooking out is just showing it to the grill and then bringing it in. So we finally found some good food. But, I mean, they get the blood out because they take this, you know, to a point. Do not eat the blood. Now, what he's making here, not to lose the context by stopping a verse at a time, but when you look at verse 17, it says this: thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of the corn, or thy wine, or thy oil, or the firstlings of thy herds, or thy flock, nor of any of the vows which thou vowed, nor thy freewill offering or heave offering of thy hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. And what he's saying is, look, when you're eating just yourself, you know, you want to eat at your house, go for it, that's fine. But when it comes to doing the offerings, and remember, some of the offerings, we went through it when we went through Leviticus, where the idea was a fellowship offering between the people and the Lord. And so they would go, and the Lord would tell them how to divide up, put this part of it on the altar, and usually, you know, God took the yucky parts, like the innards and the legs and the head, and put that and burn that. And then the priest would get a portion of it, and then the person who brought the sacrifice would get a portion, and it would be like a fellowship offering, whereas you're eating with God. I mean, that's, in the Jewish culture, eating with somebody is a big deal, because they look at it like, you sit down to eat, you break a piece of bread, we're eating from the same loaf, we're sharing sustenance, we're sharing life. Not only that, we're dipping in the same bowl, so we're sharing spit and we're sharing everything else. So I mean, that's why they gave Jesus such a hard time about he eats with publicans and sinners and all that, because they're saying, you know, you're joining yourself, and you know, Jesus is like, it's not what goes in that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. But some of those sacrifices, they in bringing them to the Lord, they were actually, the idea is sharing it with the Lord. And the Lord says, you're not gonna, if you're gonna partake with me, you come to my house. Okay, we eat at my house together. You want to eat at your own house, I'm going to give you this place. I'm going to, you know, I send a deer to you. Go for it. But when you bring an offering to me, bring it to where I tell you to bring it. Bring it to my house. And he says in verse 19, and part of it was because of this. He says, take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest on the earth. Because you remember the Levites, the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes, God took them and said, I'm going to take them, and they're mine. And they don't get a piece of the land. When we get in, everybody gets a piece of property, but the Levites don't, because they're going to be serving me. There'll be some cities that are going to be Levite cities, but in general, they don't get an inheritance. They don't get the land. I am their inheritance. So the way that they got their living was, you know, a portion of what was brought into the tabernacle was given to the Levites. And it's the same here. I mean, that's the idea in most churches, is you know, part of the money you bring for tithes and offerings go to support the building, and part go to support, you know, anybody who's on staff, if the pastor is on staff or whatnot. So he's saying, you know, don't, because if they decided, nah, you know what, I think I'm just going to bring my offering to my front door and celebrate on my grill, well, then the Levites left out on the cold, and God says, no, 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 I want you to bring it here, because I want to take care of them with their portion of it. He says in verse 20, when the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he has promised thee, then thou shalt say, I will eat flesh. That's what I say when my border is enlarged. I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh. Thou mayest eat flesh, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and thy flock which the Lord has given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. And he's saying, you know, but right now, because you remember, they were in there, they were camped around the tabernacle. The whole 2 to 3 million people were set up by tribe in various directions. It's all laid out in numbers where they are around the tabernacle, and so they all could come to it. But when they get in the land, they're going to be dispersed. It's a big land. And he's saying, you know, some of it, it's just too far to travel. Every time you want to make an offering to the Lord, you know, not talking about the mandatory one, there were certain mandatory feasts they had to attend, but the ones that are just, you know, I want to give something to the Lord, and it's just, I live, you know, several hundred miles away, God says, you know what, that stuff, you can do it at your place. Do it right there. Don't worry about it. says in verse 22, even as the roebuck in the heart is eaten, so thou shalt eat them. The unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. Don't even have to be ritually clean. Just go for it. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it. Thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And also, you have to understand, too, part of the practices of the pagans in the land was, you know, among other vile things, was drinking blood. You know, I mean, people make, I actually found a recipe for blood pudding. I can't imagine anybody, and it's like, you start out with a quart of pig blood. It just, you know, and then it's like salt and pepper to taste. Are you kidding me? I mean, how much salt and pepper do I have to put in pig blood to make it taste good? I don't know, but apparently you can mix it with some other stuff, some suet and things, and blech, it's nasty. And then you refrigerate it and chill it, and then you can slice it and fry it. It's just nasty. I mean, I'm like, who eats that? Who, am I the first person to this page, or have people actually surfed the internet? I'm just longing for a bowl of blood tonight. I wonder how I can prepare that, you know? But anyways, and he reiterates, and you know, it's interesting, even as we've gone through these 12 chapters so far, you'll notice there have been some repeated themes, like, listen to my word, for to do it and to keep it. And he says it over and over again, and the reason why is because we forget, because we need to be told over and over again. You know, if I had a dime for every time I told someone in my house to flush the toilet, I'd be a wealthy man. And, you know, and I mean, you try, you know, I made the little poem for him. If it's mellow, let it, you know, if it's yellow, let it mellow. If it's brown, send it down. You know, we don't, just over and over again, yet every day it's like a new day, and they've somehow forgotten that, no, I don't want to see that. Just send it down, please. You know, we're the same way, and God's got to say over and over again, no, don't do that. Oh, by the way, remember, no blood. I know it looks appealing, but no blood. Because we forget. It's good to remind us, because we forget. It says in verse 26, only the holy things which thou hast and thy vows thou shalt take, and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. And thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, upon the altar of the Lord thy God. And the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. Observe, see, here we go. Observe to hear, and the implication is to do, all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee forever. And when thou dost that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. And, you know, it's funny, but it's the same for us, because if we, and he always brings the children into it, because if we don't observe and hear to do, then our kids are not going to observe to hear to do it. You know, I know there's a lot of people who probably had their first introduction to church when their parents dropped them off for Sunday school. Didn't attend myself. I got a game to watch. I got the lawn mowed, but you just go ahead and, you know, I'll pick you up when it's over. Do you really think that's going to make any difference? I mean, they might hear something that's true, but if they go home and it doesn't mean anything to dad, they figure this is daycare. It's Sunday daycare, I'm just going there, la la la, you know, Barney during the week and Jesus on the weekend, and dad doesn't think it means anything, so what does it mean to me? And, you know, he says, no, if you observe it and do it, then it may go well with you and your children after. He says, when, in verse 29, the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so I will do likewise. And thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. You know, one of the gods that the Canaanites served was called Molech. And he was, you know, it's funny, you read about what they did and who they served, and it's all passions like we have. There's the god of Bacchus, the god of wine, or, you know, the various gods of Baal. Part of that is all about lust and fornication. That's how they went on their groves and their high places, and they would worship their gods. And, you know, one of the side effects of worshiping the god of sex is that you have lots of babies. And so conveniently they had another god named Molech, and the way they worshiped him is they would have a bronze or an iron statue of Molech with arms like this, and they'd set him right in the fire or build a fire. It was hollow, and then when the arms were good and hot, their new babies, they'd lay in the arms, and then everybody would scream at once, so nobody had to listen to the little baby burn to death on the arms. And you think, that's barbaric. So you realize we've killed about 40 million of our children in abortion since the, you know, Roe v. Wade. And, you know, call it what you want. It's serving the god of convenience that came from unwanted pregnancy. Same thing they did. They just had a little bronze statue. We now have somebody in a white coat instead. It's unfortunate that he has to warn not to do that, but he knows you're going to get in there, you're going to see the places that they had, you're going to think, well, they were prosperous, it must have been from their gods, and they're pretty convincing, I think I'll go after them. But God says, no, I hate that. Don't do that. I hate that. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now, that is a recurring theme throughout the Bible. Whatever I tell you to do, observe to do it. Don't add to it. Don't diminish from it. It's interesting. It was that way from the very beginning when you go to the creation story of Adam and Eve, and then you get into Genesis 3, is it, when she's in the garden. And what happened? Eve added to the word of God. You know, the Satan says, did God say that you can't eat from the tree? And she said, we can't even touch it, or we're going to die. Well, God didn't say don't touch it. He said, don't eat of it. She added to it. And then Satan turned around and took away from it, saying, you won't really die. You know, First John 2:16 says this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And those are the three things that we deal with. The lust of the flesh, I want that. The lust of the eyes, ooh, look, it's shiny. It's attractive. And the pride of life, ooh, it'll make me better. And what happened, you know, you read in Genesis, it says that she looked at the tree. It was good for food. It appealed to her flesh. It was pleasing to pleasant to the eyes, which is the lust of the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. It fed her pride, and so she went for it. And of course we suffer the results of that. It's interesting that verse is rather applicable for me right now. What things soever I command to observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. You know, one of the things that has been, a hallmark from the beginning in Romans 10:17, when we first started out, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And the idea is the word is the central thing. It's about teaching through the word of God. It's not about, you know, programs and appealing, you know, obviously. Yeah, we're all going to give rides on our lift over there afterwards. You know, that's our plan for getting kids into the church. We'll give you rides on the ceiling lift we've got parked in the corner. Now, I mean, it's, you know, obviously it's not about outward stuff. It's about the Word. It's about having a real relationship with God and about the Word. I had an opportunity recently. I've been able to enter a conversation with a clergy person from another denomination locally. And it's been interesting. I sent them a CD of a message that I had heard when I was at a pastor's conference about the Word, about coming back to the Word and the importance of the Bible. And so I sent it and I said, could you just listen to this? I know you've been to seminary and you're very intellectual and you're very smart. I've read some of your sermons, and could you just tell me what you think? And I sent it off, and they responded. And so we're going back and forth with this email discussion. And I'm trying to understand, because they belong to a denomination that allows crazy stuff to go on, in my mind, compared to what the Word says. In fact, let me show you. There's a bunch of news articles this week that hit the news of some of the stuff going on. This is, and this is not all the same denomination. Here is the one that says Presbyterians receive policy on worship. Apparently they've had their convention, their national denomination convention. This is what it says. The Divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, could also be known as Mother child in womb, or rock, redeemer, friend at some Presbyterian church services under an action Monday by the church's National Assembly. Delegates to the meeting voted to receive a policy paper on gender-inclusive language for the Trinity, a step short of approving it. That means church officials can propose experimental liturgies with alternative phrasings for the Trinity, but congregations won't be required to use them. This does not alter the church's theological position, but it provides an educational resource to enhance the spiritual life of our membership. And blah, 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 blah. Listen to this. Besides mother, child, and womb, and rock, redeemer, friend, proposed Trinity options drawn from biblical material include lover, beloved, love, creator, savior, sanctifier, king of glory, prince of peace, spirit of love. I sent that to my wife, and she's like, why not rock, paper, scissors? Why not? I mean, you know, if you're just going to make any old thing up, why not just go for it, you know? Early in Monday's business session, the Presbyterian Assembly sang a revised version of a familiar doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, that avoided male nouns and pronouns for God. You know, even though God seemed to use them on himself. On Tuesday, the Assembly will vote on a proposal to give local congregations and regional presbyteries some leeway on ordaining clergy and lay officials living in gay relationships. 10 conservative Presbyterian groups have warned jointly that the approval of what they call the local option would promote schism by permitting the disregard of clear standards of Scripture. That's one. Another one, the Episcopals had their convention, and they elected a new leader. The newly elected leader of the U.S. Episcopal Church, Bishop Catherine Jeffords Schori, said on Monday she believes homosexuality was no sin, and homosexuals were created by God to love people of the same gender. Jeffords Schori, Bishop of the Diocese of Nevada, was elected Sunday as the first woman leader of the 2.3 million member Episcopal Church. In an interview on CNN, she was asked if it was a sin to be a homosexual. I don't believe so. I believe that God creates us with different gifts. Each one of us comes into this world with a different collection of things that challenges us and that give us joy and allow us to bless the world around us. Some people come into this world with affections ordered toward other people of the same gender, and some people come into the world with affections directed at people of the other gender. Further on in the article, it says this: asked how she reconciled her position on homosexuality with specific passages in the Bible declaring sexual relations between men an abomination, Jeffords Schori said the Bible was written in a very different historical context by people asking different questions. Right, they actually asked God, what do you want? No, the Bible has a great deal to teach us about how to live as human beings. The Bible does not have so much to teach us about what sorts of food to eat and what sorts of clothes to wear. There are rules in the Bible about those that we don't observe today, she said. The Bible tells us about how to treat other human beings, and that's certainly the great message of Jesus, to include the unincluded. Now, at the same time, in the same conference, the Episcopal Church, they had a vote. It says, the House of Deputies of the 75th General Convention of the Episcopal Church today overwhelmingly refused to even consider a resolution that affirmed Jesus Christ as the only name by which any person may be saved. This type of language was used in the 1920s and 30s to alienate the type of people who were executed. It was called the Holocaust. I understand the intent, but I ask you to allow the discharge to stay, says Reverend Eugene McDowell, a graduate of Yale Divinity School and canon theologian for the Diocese of North Carolina. So then they, you know, several, here's the comments of a few conservatives from their group. It says, the Reverend Hubbard said that he voted for the resolution in committee because of his simple responsibility as a Christian. Hubbard quoted several verses of Scripture to demonstrate his conviction. I do agree that Jesus Christ is both the substitutionary essence of the cross and the manifestation of God's unlimited and unending love for all persons, said Hubbard. Echoing Hubbard, Canon Dr. Kendall Harmon, a leading conservative of the denomination, argued for reaffirming what some have called the scandal of particularity of the cross. And then Judy Mayo from the Diocese of Fort Worth also opposed discharge. My friends, this is a church convention, and this is the very essence of our faith. This may be the most important thing we deal with in this entire convention. Surely we can say together that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if we can't, we have no reason to be here. But the liberals outnumbered Hubbard, Harmon, and Mayo by far. The Reverend McDowell of the Diocese of North Carolina told this article after the floor vote, in the Episcopal Church, we don't do up and down votes on Jesus Christ as Lord, and to do so is potentially a mean-spirited approach to ask questions that aren't meant to be questions. McDowell explained that how one lives his life is a more important issue than whether one affirms Jesus as Lord. And let me just read the last little bit of this, all right. Dr. Michael Howell of the Diocese of Southwest Florida and a member of the special committee that deliberated the conversation's response to the Global Anglican Communion's Windsor report told Virtue Online that the discharge of Resolution D058 is very much related to the failure of Resolution A161 moments earlier. A161 would place a memoriam on the consecration of homosexual bishops and the blessing of homosexual unions in a minimal effort to comply with the Windsor report. It was soundly defeated. It says, if we cannot affirm the unique salvific power of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are no longer a Christian church. Switching to a sarcastic tone, Howell declared, we have no need for a creed. Why do again what we did in the past? This clearly shows that we are of a mind that does not affirm Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we should not be surprised that our church is dying spiritually. The final tally on the electronic vote was 70.5% for discharge and just 29.5% to consider the resolution affirming Jesus Christ as Lord. So 70% of their group rejects clear teaching of Scripture. And so in my conversation with this person, I'm like, okay, could you please explain this to me? I don't understand how you could possibly make that assertion and claim to be Christian. And the answer was, well, it's because we look at things differently. You guys have one hallmark. You go by the Scripture, sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. That's what your thing is. We do what's called the three-legged stool, where Scripture is one part, reason is the second part, and tradition is the third. So all of those things kind of balance out. And that's what it is. So and if you go too far on any one of those three legs of the stool, then you end up in extremism. And the problem is, okay, my reason, what my forefathers' reason was and what they've always done and what the Bible says. We read that verse earlier where the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I mean, you know, there is a way that seems right to my reason, but yet God says that's not the right way. My way is the right way. Mark, there's a whole thing with tradition. In Mark chapter 7, verse 9, he said to them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. And then he goes on to call them a bunch of hypocrites. But what happens is, the same thing that happened in the beginning was people said, you know, that's appealing to me. I know that's not what God said, but I like that. And so I'm going to follow after that. And, you know, it doesn't really mean what he says. And, you know, it just doesn't. The problem is, one of the sacraments that wasn't mentioned, which is truly what they go for, is unity. And they are willing to embrace unity at the expense of the truth, you know, because the truth divides. And we don't want to be divisive. We want everybody to come on in, no matter wherever you are. You know, we have these open worship services, and they're open to all people of all levels of faith. I would love to show up to one of these inclusive worship services with a cigar, a bottle of rum, a chicken, and a sharp knife, and see how inclusive can we be? Because this is how I worship my God. And let's see if this is all, you know, if it's all okay. I mean, there's got to be a point where it's just wrong, okay? Can we agree that it's just wrong? You know, what if the Molech Convention shows up to your group worship and says, we got our hot statue, any babies? You know, I mean, what's wrong with you people? You know, Jude said this. In verse 3 of his book, he said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You know, about those groups worshiping together where, you know, they'll have priests that are Buddhist, they'll have priests that are whatever, anything, but they're all in the same, we worship together. Jesus said this to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 23. He said, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Which means if you ain't got truth, you got something that ain't worship. I'm sorry, you can call it whatever you want, but God says you must worship me. The true worshipers, apparently there are false worshipers, and the true ones, they worship me in spirit, after the Spirit of God, which testifies of Jesus, the Bible tells us, and in truth. And unless you think that's a small thing, and I don't mean to get riled up, but it's an area that I take very personally. We are in the process of being affiliated with Calvary Chapel, and there is some recent things going on where Calvary Chapel has taken a very hard stance on actually the emerging church, and there are some Calvary Chapels that are no longer Calvary Chapels because they wanted to go after experiential stuff. We go way back. That's how the Vineyard Church started in the beginning, because they decided, you guys are too much scripture. We want some more signs and wonders. We want some more experiences. We want to go that way. And Chuck said, God bless you. You go. We were going to hold to the Bible. You do what you want. And then the laughter stuff came in, and the barking like a dog and all the other stuff came with it. And now you've got a whole group that wants to do after the emerging church stuff. That's all about, we want to bring back some of the third and fourth century traditions. We want to bring back icons and have people doing these mystical meditation type stuff and everything else. And they finally just come out at the pastors' conference out west and said, no, that's garbage. And there's a position paper on it saying, this is what we believe. And we're not a denomination. We're just a fellowship of like-minded believers. And if you believe that, be warm, be filled, be gone, because that's not us. And it's important. It's important. It hasn't been easy, and I hate to see the schisms in our own, I say denomination because we're not, but I guess we are. But it's important, and that's my heart, is to stick to the word. Now, we're going to get into chapter 13. Now, understand, I was at this pastor's conference, and Joe Foch was getting up to teach, and he was remembering the early days of Calvary Chapel sitting under Chuck Smith. And the way Chuck Smith used to do it, they met three times a week, twice on Sunday, one on Wednesday, I think. And he started like, okay, we're starting in Genesis 1:1 today, and we go till we're done. Tonight, Sunday night service, we're picking up where I left off, we keep going. Thursday, pick up where I left off on Sunday night, and they went through. And Joe Foch said they averaged 10 chapters a night. I don't even think I could read 10 chapters of Deuteronomy in one night. And those guys were just like, boom. But they went through the whole Bible in 2 years. And there was tremendous growth in those people, because it's not necessarily my wisdom or Chuck's wisdom or anybody's wisdom. It's the word that makes a difference. It's reading and understanding. So we're going to book through verse chapter 13. It says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. You shall serve him and cleave unto him. He says, if somebody comes with a sign, a wonder, a dream, a vision, some miracle, and it actually happens, and he says, come, let's follow other gods, or let's do something that's outside of the word of God, don't listen to him. God sent him to you to just see if you really loved him. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, talking about the one who was to come, the Antichrist. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. God is all about truth. And he said, if somebody comes, and even if they manage to do a miracle, there's going to be a guy coming who can do miracles, literally. And there are people already who do false signs and wonders. When Moses led them out of Egypt, and he did the plagues were brought on Egypt, he cast down his rod, turned into a serpent. The magicians did the same thing. He turned the Nile to blood. The magicians could turn water to blood. He made frogs come up upon the land. The magicians could do the same thing. It wasn't until he actually touched the ground and the dirt turned into lice that the magician said that that's the finger of God. But they were able to duplicate. And, you need to have a standard, because if your standard is, my reason, and we always did it, and whatever, then you're going to be fooled. But if your standard is the word of God, which never changes, then you're not going to be fooled, because we're to cleave to that, not to a sign or a wonder. He says in verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he's spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And that was a big deal back then. We don't do that now. If we did, there wouldn't be any certainly wouldn't be any tabloids left in the supermarket checkout line, because all of the, you know, Nostradamus and all the other prophets, Gene Dixon and the rest of them, would be stoned. I think on average they're like 5-10% correct on the, I mean, you could flip a coin and be 50% right in there. They get about 10% right. He says, this hits close to home, though. He says, if thy brother, thy son, or thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or a wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou or thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, and far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thou I pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou surely shalt kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all thy people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And the Lord saying, I don't care who it is, however close the relationship, if they are leading you away from them, don't hide it. Get it out. You will. I do not want you serving other gods. Being a Thursday night group, I mean, yeah, I don't like talking about division anyways, but when you look, and I mentioned that with that whole emerging church stuff, there are some Calvaries that are no longer Calvaries because they wanted to embrace that. One of them would have been Calvary Chapel Capel Beach, which was pastored by Chuck Smith Jr., who is no longer Calvary Chapel because he said he went away. And his father had the unfortunate task, I guess, of having his son leave because they went after other stuff. And Chuck said, no, we're going to follow the word. And so that's a hard thing. But, you know, if he's going to lead you away from God, serious, I don't want you led away after other gods. Difficult thing. Verse 11, and all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. If you shall hear, say in one of the cities which the Lord thy God has given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, or the devil, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all of the spoil into the midst of the street thereof, and thou shalt burn with fire in the city. And all the spoil shall therefore every whit for the Lord thy God, and it shall be a heap forever, and it shall not be built again. And he's saying, you know, if there's a whole city that turns from me, don't just jump on it, but look and make sure. And if they are following other gods, the whole city of Israelites, if they have turned from me, I want you to wipe them out. I want you to take all their stuff. If they conquered somebody in battle, they were allowed to keep the stuff. But if their own people turned, they weren't allowed to keep it, but put it in a pile and burn it all. And I don't want anything ever be built there again. It shall not be built again. Let that pile of ashes be a reminder. He says, and there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thy hand, and the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he sworn to thy fathers. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. You know, I go through that and I see the Lord is all about his word. Now, it's not like his word is detrimental or is contrary to you. It's not. It's beneficial. There's nothing that he commands you to do that is not good for you. There's nothing that he tells you not to do that is not bad for you. And he's adamant about it. And I think we should be too. And so, you know, let me end with this. Are you reading it? Because you can't be all about his word if you don't know it, if you're not spending time in it. Are you praying it? You know, one of the great practices is to sit down and pray with the Bible open in your lap and to pray scripture for people. You know, we all know people who are going through stuff, and there's always scriptures that apply to your lives, to people's lives, and to pray scripture for them. It's the heart of God. It's a prayer that gets answered. And then the last thing is, are you letting him speak to you through it? Because it's more than just reading it. It's allowing the God who wrote it to make it come alive to you. You know, the Lord, certainly there are different ways that he reveals himself. But the one that he has clearly is through his word. more so than dreams and visions, more so than anything like that, his word. And all of that needs to be tested against it. But this is the way that he speaks to us. So if you're not praying, if you're not reading it, if you're not letting him speak to you through it, you're not going to know him. And the joy and the peace that comes from a relationship with him, you're not going to understand. So let me encourage you with this. Let's be men and women of the word. You know, And look, if I ever get weird, you get the guys, you drag me off and you throw me out the door and you find somebody who will just continue to teach the word here, because that is what it's all about. And, you know, my prayer, and please be in prayer about it, the whole thing with Calvary and all of that, because it's a sad thing, but it's a good thing as well. Sometimes things need to be shaken out. If you don't do that, if you don't hold the line, then what you end up with is those articles that I read where everything's okay. You know, there was a news story that hit today about that lady who was just elected who said homosexuality wasn't a sin. And she just taught her first sermon in which she said, "Our mother Jesus." Come on, you know, you don't have to. I didn't go to Bible college, okay? You don't have to go to Bible college to realize that he was a guy. When he was on earth, he was a guy. You know, I mean, the man, firstborn son, God's only begotten son. You know, what are you thinking? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word really is meant to be understood. Lord, and that you say it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living, it's quick, it's powerful, and it's able to divide between what is soulish and what is spiritual, Lord, and it's able to flay us open and show us what is our own heart, trying to convert our mind to go astray, and what is of you. And Lord, I pray that you would make us men and women of your word who, Lord, not just read it as an intellectual exercise, or who carry one around and, you know, have it on the coffee table, but people who actually would follow your word and live by it. And Lord, I know that will make us stand out from the rest. Lord, just help us to be real. Please show yourself to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.